Well, tonight we turn to 2 Corinthians once again. We're looking at chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. So let's pay attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, beginning at verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And thus we have the reading of God's word this Lord's Day evening. Now, one thing that struck me as I was reading through this passage this week is that there is a sense in which we can and should boast in one another. And at first, I was kind of turned away from that idea. It sounds rather unpleasant in a lot of ways. But that's exactly what Paul says in verse 14. He says that you're rejoicing, and the word there is boasting, that we are your rejoicing or boasting, even as you are our rejoicing or boasting. And so clearly there is a sense in which we can and should boast in one another. But then we have to ask ourselves, of course, what does that mean? Does that mean that we puff ourselves up and say we've done such great things here? We've ministered to each other in ways that nobody else could, but that's not the point here. The boasting here is because the Apostle Paul had ministered the grace of God to them, and they were living by the grace of God. So ultimately, what they're boasting in is not so much each other, but the manifestation of God's grace that they see in one another. And so, we can just remind ourselves, I suppose, that without that grace of God being their boast, that neither the Apostle Paul nor the Corinthians would ever have accomplished anything within the body of Christ. It would have gone nowhere. It would have landed flat on its face. And so Paul here isn't patting himself on the back for the things that he's done. And we shouldn't expect him to do that because Paul knew better. He knew that the grace of God is what enabled him, as he says in our text, to live in simplicity and godly sincerity. As he ministered to the Corinthians, it's also what enabled them to submit to his authority when he corrected them, as he did in 1 Corinthians, and also to send them an encouraging report, which we'll look at in weeks to come. So when we have to ask, what had Paul actually contributed of his own? Well, nothing. And if he had bragged that he had anything of his own to contribute, he would have been kind of like a pen taking the credit for Shakespeare's plays. It just doesn't work. Now, James, in his short epistle, warns us not to make our plans without recognizing God's control over our lives. People often do that. They just come up with plans and assume that their plans are always going to work. But James tells us that we always have to be careful to consult God's will. Well, one of the things that we see in our passage today is that on the other side of this, that we also have to be very careful to give God all the glory and all the credit when He does things through us. And so when we look and see what effects we have in among one another and in the church, God gets the credit. We don't. We depend on His will. We depend upon His grace literally at every single point in our lives, and we should never pretend that it's otherwise. So tonight we want to look at these things from these three verses that comprise our text. And the first thing I want you to consider with me tonight is Paul's boast in verse 12. And he tells us what his boast is. He says, for our rejoicing, or again, literally the word here is boasting, is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation or our lifestyle in the world and more abundantly to youward. Now, as I thought further about this and the way that Paul words it here, it crossed my mind that boasting seems to be a common theme in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. And so I looked it up just to see how it turns out, and I was right. The verb to boast occurs a total of 38 times in the New Testament, and 29 of those, clearly two-thirds of them, are in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And over in these two letters, the Apostle Paul encourages his readers to find their boast only in the Lord and nowhere else. In 1 Corinthians, for example, in the very first chapter, he even quoted the prophet Jeremiah and told the people that. He said that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That comes from the 9th chapter of Jeremiah. And then, interestingly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he cited exactly the same passage from Jeremiah with exactly the same words. And he's telling the people over and over, since Jesus saved us by His precious blood, we should never act like we are anything more than what we are, and we're not that great to begin with. We're sinners in the sight of God. And apart from God's grace, that's all we would ever be. And the glory and the honor go to God alone. But Paul did boast in the Corinthians, as we saw, but only because he was amazed at the things that God had done in them. And this was very important to Paul, and you can see that in how he presents this in verse 12, because he presents it as legal testimony. It's as if he's in a court of law, sitting in the witness box, declaring what had happened. And he says, this is what had happened. And it's his conscience here that's speaking. He says that. He says it's the testimony of our conscience. And his conscience testifies that God's grace is what had worked regeneration and sanctification in the hearts of his people. Now, when Paul says that his conscience is testifying, we have to understand what his conscience is. It's kind of a funny thing, and people often have very wrong ideas about what conscience is. When I was in seminary, Dr. Rudolph defined conscience. He gave a very long definition of it, and I'll read it to you. People have much shorter definitions, but this seems to cover everything. He defined the conscience as the normal reasoning powers of the mind, addressing itself to matters of right and wrong according to the standard that a person has been taught and the degree to which that person has accepted that standard. Now, you see, there's a lot in that definition. But one thing that's clearly not there is that our consciences are the Holy Spirit. A lot of people are mistaken on that front. Our consciences are not the Holy Spirit. Another thing that we see in this definition is that our consciences don't necessarily even promote biblical behavior, because it's according to the standard that we've been taught and the degree to which we accept that standard. So, for example, a gangster who thinks that murder is a virtue might suffer pangs of conscience because he hasn't killed his quota of victims that week. That's a conscience in a way, I suppose, but it's an ungodly conscience that's been seared from the truth of God. But what we see is that conscience is a moral judgment. It's a self-judgment. It's that either ends in a condemnation or an acquittal based on what we believe to be right or wrong. Well, Paul cites his conscience here. And his conscience, unlike the gangster that I just mentioned, was informed by Scripture. That was his standard. And Paul, as he looks at his conscience, and his conscience bears testimony, he says, it's clear. There's nothing there that I need to give account for as a matter of sin. In fact, look at how he puts it in verse 12. He says that he ministered to the Corinthians in simplicity and godly sincerity. And these words that he uses here are really helpful in helping us understand exactly what he's saying. Because the word simplicity, for example, means singleness. It's the opposite of twofold. So it's telling us that simplicity is not double-minded, where we have two different thoughts taking us in different directions. It's not double-tongued, where we speak lies to somebody. But it's sincere. It's honest. Simplicity that he's talking about is character integrity. And that's how he says he ministered. And Paul actually used the same word elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly when he's addressing slaves who serve their masters. In Ephesians chapter 6 and also in Colossians chapter 3, he encourages slaves to serve their masters with singleness of heart. Same thing, same word that we have in our text here. And so that's the first thing he says. Then he also talks about this godly sincerity, which in the Greek is just one word. It's not two words as it is in our translation. And if you translate it literally, what it says is a judgment by the light of the sun. It's talking about something being open and exposed. It's really a person's motives. That's what it's looking at. And a sincere person is somebody whose attitudes can be judged openly. He's not motivated by hatred. He's not motivated by anger or greed or anything else that might lead to his neighbor's harm. He just wants to do the right thing, and he wants to do the right thing for the right reasons. And the same word comes up again in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. There, Paul again is reflecting on his ministry. He says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity," there's the word, "but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." So that's the godly sincerity that he's talking about there. So this simplicity, this godly sincerity is how he ministered. And it's not just that. Paul's not satisfied just to make this statement, but he also wants to make a contrast to help us understand what he's talking about. And so again, if you look at verse 12, you see that he says as well that he exercised this simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Now, to be honest, fleshly wisdom is not really wisdom at all because it doesn't come from God. God is the fountain of all real wisdom. And so we call it fleshly wisdom. We put that word wisdom on there. That's an accommodation, really, because there is no such thing as fleshly wisdom. Sometimes we call it worldly wisdom. Well, there's no such thing as worldly wisdom either, for the same reason. But God's wisdom is very different from what we call fleshly wisdom or worldly wisdom, because it's a wisdom that has the goal of drawing men and women, sinners, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to take them to the cross where they can find full forgiveness of all their sins. Because after all, the cross is the power of God unto salvation. That's what we proclaim in the gospel, as Romans 1:16 says. And Paul also explained this wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians. You might remember, well, this was a long time ago. This was 7 years ago, as a matter of fact. If you think back that far and remember sermons from 7 years ago. I can actually remember sermons from 40 years ago. But be that as it may. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is what Paul wrote. He said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom." So God's wisdom is not a wisdom that is necessarily eloquent. He says, "declaring unto you the testimony of God." That's what godly wisdom is. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so instead of this fleshly wisdom, the Apostle Paul trusted the grace of God. He tells us that. He depended upon that unmerited favor of God that's shown to us only for the sake of Jesus Christ as he went out into the world to do the work that God had called him to. It's that unmerited favor that kept him going. It's that unmerited favor that caused his work to prosper and flourish. It's also the grace of God that allowed him to live in the world without being contaminated by it. You know, we pick up an awful lot of bad things along the way. Just turn on YouTube and you get all kinds of bad ideas. Because a lot of them there. It's the grace of God that helped the Apostle Paul preach when he was in Corinth. Even writing his first letter to them after they had compromised their testimony, Paul still ministered to them the grace of God. In fact, Paul tells us something else about that in our text. He says that God had given him grace to minister in the world, but he had given Paul an extra measure of grace to minister in Corinth because it was an especially difficult field to minister in. And so he says at the end of verse 12 that he not only had his conversation in the world, but more abundantly to you ward. And so Paul was really concentrating his work on this one church. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul reminded his younger colleague in the ministry, Timothy, that it was God's grace that also put him in the ministry. And because God's grace put him in the ministry, God's grace would also sustain him in that ministry, no matter how hard things might get. And Timothy needed to hear that, because he was by nature a timid person. But he needed to hear that sometimes when you got to speak out, you can do it, because God's grace is going to sustain you. And let me just read the words that Paul wrote to Timothy in this regard. Now, because they're very insightful, I think. He said, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God," there's the grace again, "which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God." Paul, a minister, is writing to Timothy, a minister. That's the context of these words. Ministers of the gospel need to be especially aware of how the grace of God works in their own lives and the lives of those around them. But although these words that Paul wrote to Timothy were written from minister to minister, the fact is that we all need God's grace, don't we? We need to be strong in that grace. We need God's common grace to start with, which He generously gives to all. We need air and water and shelter and family and friends and all these kinds of things. But even more than that, we need that special grace that's given to us only in Jesus Christ. Because let's face it, living in a sinful world is not easy. We have to constantly guard our hearts as those seeds of sin constantly trying to creep their way in. We do the best that we can also to protect those around us, the people that we love and cherish. And when we see sin in other people, whether it's in others in the church or in our families, we try to correct it. But sometimes we also know that we have to hold back because the circumstances aren't quite right for saying something, or the people that we need to talk to aren't ready to hear it yet. That's why Jesus told us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And whether we succeed in these things or just barely muddle our way through them as we often do, it's all by God's grace. Nothing more, nothing less. It's God's grace. Now, after discussing his own conduct in verse 12, I want you to notice that Paul went on in verse 13 to talk about his letters. So he jumped from his lifestyle to his letters pretty quickly here. And look at what he says about his letters. He says, "For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end." Now, by the time that Paul wrote these particular words, he had written other letters. We know that he had written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians before this, and likely he had written Galatians before it as well. And depending on where you stand, he might have also written Romans before this. But his two letters to the Corinthians were still relatively early in his ministry. But even at this early date, he can still cite his letters as authority because he knew that the church had already come to respect his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And just a few years after this, by the time he writes his prison letters, the churches were sharing these letters among themselves, probably copying them as they passed through their towns. And the Apostle Paul encouraged this. When he wrote to the Colossians, for example, he said, "And when this epistle is read unto you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Paul expected the Corinthians to read and to study his letters. And if they did that, what would they see? What would they learn about the Apostle Paul from his letters? Well, they would find what Paul says in verse 13, that his letters say none other things. That is, his letters would agree with the preaching that he had done in Corinth. His letters would agree with his lifestyle. And both his preaching and his lifestyle and his letters together exalt what? The grace of God. They don't exalt Paul. They don't exalt the apostolic company. They don't exalt any man. They exalt the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And further, if the Corinthians were to look at all these letters of Paul and see that Paul had written nothing other than what he had, than how he lived when he was among them and so on, they would recognize also that there was not even the smallest trace of insincerity in his letters. There was no flattery in any of them. There was no falsehood. Nothing like that. Paul had not planted secret messages in the text that you have to sit and figure out, puzzles, numerical puzzles and things like that. No, just as he lived in simplicity and godly sincerity, so his letters were simple and they were also sincere. And Paul just wrote the truth of God about Jesus Christ. His letters matched his words. And that's the way it should be with us, shouldn't it? This is one area, I suppose, where we all fail often. I do, I know. And if we didn't fail in this area, there would have been no need for James to spend so much time talking about the sins of the tongue in James chapter 3, telling us how bad the tongue is. He wouldn't have said that it was a fire, a world of iniquity that sets on fire the course of nature. Our tongues tend to expose our hypocrisy at times. And James even wrote about that, didn't he? He said, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Sometimes our little tongues can boast great things, but actually they accomplish very little, and we accomplish very little. When do we use our words the best? We use our words the best when we talk about Jesus. Why did God give us the gift of language? People talk about dolphins communicating with each other and various other animals. I don't know to what degree they communicate, but certainly whatever degree they communicate, it is nothing like human speech. And God gave us this gift of language not so that we could talk primarily about baseball games or stock markets or flower gardens or whatever else we might be interested in. He gave us the gift of speech so that we could talk to Him and about Him to others. That's why we talk. The Lord wants us to use our mouths to declare His praises and His mighty works to other people. And so the grand theme of all of our conversations should be exactly what Paul says was in his letters that he directed the Corinthians to. It should be about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It should be how God redeems miserable, pathetic sinners by the blood of His only begotten Son. And that should be our conversation. Now, the last thing that we want to talk about today is Paul's hope. And he expressed his hope in verse 14. He says, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing or boasting, even as ye also are our rejoicing or boasting in the day of the Lord Jesus. And I think here that John Calvin captured the sense of this verse about as well as anybody. He reminds us that when Paul preached in Corinth on his second missionary journey, that the Corinthians not only understood intellectually what he was saying, but they also believed it and they obeyed it. And a church was established there by the labors of Paul and others. But we also see from 1 Corinthians that it didn't take long before some of those old sins that the Corinthians had given up started to creep back in. Didn't take long for false teachers to come along who questioned Paul's credentials and his ministry. And you can only imagine the Corinthians looking at all this stuff that had happened and being kind of confused by it. They didn't know what to make of it, what to think about it. Was Paul the voice of truth, speaking in behalf of the eternal God? Or was he just a shameless liar like all the other itinerant philosophers that passed through Corinth over the years? And so verse 14, according to Calvin, expresses the apostles' hope that the church would come back to its senses. They would see what it had when Paul was there. They would listen to that message again about the cross of Jesus Christ. And what would this look like? If the church were to come to its senses and go back to where it started, what would it look like? And that's very simple. Paul tells us again in verse 14. He said that the Corinthians would boast in the Apostle Paul and his ministry, and the Apostle Paul, along with Timothy and others, would boast in the church at Corinth. And together they would all boast in the grace of God as it's found in Jesus Christ, who blesses all of His people with an abundance of grace. Now, to be more specific, the Corinthians would rejoice in what Paul and other ministers had done among them. They would recognize the labors that God had brought forth. 1 Timothy chapter 5 talks about the importance of this. It says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." That's telling us to take note. Look at what God is doing among us. And not only that, but Paul and his companions would also rejoice in the work that Jesus himself had done in Corinth and in all the other churches throughout Asia Minor and Greece and so forth. And Paul expressed his joy for the churches at times. He expressed his joy for the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Now, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, it's hard to imagine that he had too much joy, because the church had gone wild with all kinds of wickedness and sins that had permeated the whole body and filled it up with rottenness. But by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, that reason for rejoicing is starting to come back. And Paul himself is recognizing that he can now do that. In fact, look at what he wrote in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. He said, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." What a wonderful way of expressing that. When you see the shepherd of God's people rejoicing in God's sheep. And Paul did rejoice in it. He not only rejoiced in it, he boasted in it. That was his delight. That's the thing that gave him the greatest joy in this world. So Paul didn't boast in his wisdom. He knew his wisdom was limited. He didn't boast in his accomplishments. He knew they all came from the Lord. He boasted in God's grace. He did so with a clear conscience, because he knew that he hadn't manipulated anyone, he hadn't deceived anyone, but he spoke the truth in love, always trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to save whomever he would. He just wanted God's people to believe. He just wanted to see God's people grow in their hope and understanding of the gospel. Now, what about us today? Do we share those same goals? Do we boast in the grace of God? Is our greatest desire to see sinners converted? And then when we do see sinners converted, do we actually rejoice that they've come to know the Lord? Do we delight in the spiritual growth that we see in others? A lot of people here have been here for years now. Do we see growth taking place in other members of our congregation? Do we give God the praise for it? Can we live with integrity, speaking the truth of God in love, sometimes even when it hurts? Well, if we can't do those things, we need to repent. And we need to beg God to change our hearts first. That's where it's got to start. It's got to start with each and every one of us, asking the Holy Spirit to change us. We need the Holy Spirit to give us His grace. We need Him to give us the right attitudes. We need the Holy Spirit to make us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ, who endured the cross and despised all of its shame to save you and me from all of our sins. And let's not forget to thank God for the many blessings of His grace that are given to us in Jesus Christ. Because we have everything in Him. He Himself tells us He's the way, the truth, and the life, right? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us He's the wisdom of God unto us, and also the righteousness, the sanctification, redemption. What more do we need that we don't have in plenteous amounts in the Lord Jesus Christ? So let's boast in Him. He's the only one that's worthy of boasting. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is very tempting for every one of us to boast about something that we have done or something that we can do that maybe nobody else can do. But we do pray, Father, that You would take away that desire to boast in our own accomplishments and instead always keep our eyes looking to Jesus Christ. For there we find not only our salvation, but we find the answer to all of our problems, whatever they might be. And so we ask our God that You would, that the grace of God in Jesus Christ would become more and more real to us every day. Grant us these things, we pray. Grant us that work of Your Holy Spirit, ever changing us, ever transforming us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.